sorry, 2 Samuel, chapter 12 for this morning message. Second Samuel, chapter 12. I always kind of tell how much Bible study you do, how long it takes you to find something like 2 Samuel.
I was in chapter 9 this morning.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah.
All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we bring our petition before Thee, believing that Thou wilt meet our need according to Thy riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And as we've examined what our need is, we know that that need will be met, that Thou art a good and gracious God, that we have not been left here to our own devices. We do have a need again this morning, our Father, a need to be rebuked and exhorted by Thy word, that we might somehow live our lives acceptably before Thee, that we might not be ashamed to stand before the judgment seat of Christ in that day when we must do so. So bless this time we spend together. I pray that Thy word would indeed examine us, and through Thy Spirit and Thy word that Thou wouldst test every one of us and try us, bring us before the judgment bar of God in this matter. And from the life of David, as we take this message this morning, I would pray that Thou wouldst teach us a message or a lesson from his life. For truly here is a man, as stated to be a man after God's own heart, such as we are, and yet who found himself in terrible trouble because he failed to acknowledge the power of God in his life. So, our Father, take this time we spend and glorify thyself in it. May all things redound to the honor and glory and praise of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose matchless name we pray. Amen. There's a story here. We're going to pick it up in just a minute in chapter 12. I think anyone who's ever read the Bible or ever heard anything about it has at least become a little bit familiar with it. It's a story about a man who, even though he was a mere shepherd, had been called by Almighty God to be a king over the land and over the people that God had chosen to place his name upon. That's the land of Israel. And David was nothing more than just a lad when he began to know that God's hand was upon him. The stories are told of him about being in Saul's army and how he carried food to his brothers and how he slew Goliath, the champion of the Philistines. And there are a lot of glorious things said about David, but we come to a place now where we come to a rather sordid tale about a man who's risen to power and who has been involved in war for some time, who now has come back to the city of Jerusalem and he's there resting. The armies of Israel are out fighting and he's in his bedroom on the top of his house. At that time, and I guess it probably still is there, there was a law that no one could build a building higher than the king's residence. The king had to be above them all. And I think it's probably true throughout the Middle East today. And David got out of his bed after being there for some time and looked across the passageway, or looked across the street from where he was, and there on the roof was a woman taking her evening bath. And the scripture says, and she was very beautiful. David began to lust after her in his heart and sent for her, found out her name was Bathsheba. She was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah was in his fighting forces up on the front. But that didn't seem to bother David at all. It's amazing how with just one fell swoop, one brush of the hand, he brushed away all of the admonitions that he'd had, all the warnings he'd had, knowing full well that what he was about to embark upon, what he was to engage in, was a terrible crime against God. think he probably intended for it to be something of what in our vernacular today would be called a one-night stand. Wasn't supposed to last very long. But before many days, the word came over to the palace from Bathsheba that she was with child. And David knew that it was his because her husband hadn't been home. And so he began to connive, and he sent for Uriah the Hittite, had him brought into the palace, and tried to get everything, tried to get him to go into his own wife and to make it appear that it was his child. But Uriah was a lot more honorable man than David was. He refused to do so. He said, God forbid that I should lie at ease in my own home while the armies of Israel are up on the front dying. So David sent him back up. And he wrote a letter to Joab, the captain of the host, sent it up concerning Uriah, and instructed Joab to put Uriah right in harm's way, so to speak. Put him right in the front lines. Put him up somewhere where it'd be certain that he wouldn't come back to Jerusalem. And just as surely as if he'd taken a knife himself or a spear, David killed Uriah. There's a lot to learn from this, you know, because one sin led to another, and in order to cover it up, he had to do some lying, and then on top of the lying, he had to practice deceit, and when that didn't work, then he ended up being a murderer. The tragedy about all this is that he didn't have to do any of it. He wasn't compelled to do this. I've read this story many times, and I've preached on it a lot, and I've often said to myself, what in the world was David thinking about? What in the world got into his brain to make him step down from his dignity, the authority? But you remember, listen, David wasn't just elected king by the people of Israel. David was named king over Israel by God Almighty. He was chosen by God to be king. He had a divine appointment. And as such, he was under a law that was not the law of the land, but a law that governed eternity. This man was under the law of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He also knew that in his lineage, one day a Messiah would come. He knew that he had been proclaimed a man after God's own heart. That's quite a thing to have said of you, and especially if God said it. So we come to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Nathan, for some of you who are not familiar with this, Nathan was a prophet in the land at that time. And David had sent over, and after Uriah's dead, he sent over and got Bathsheba over. And she became his wife. And in a period of time, she bore him a son. So some time has passed now. The last verse of chapter 11 tells you something about a lapse of time. When the mourning was past, that is after the death of Uriah, perhaps a 3-month mourning period or 4-month mourning period, I don't know. She mourned for her husband. When the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house. She became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. How would you like to have it written as an epitaph on your tombstone? The thing that he has done displeased the Lord. You think about that a little bit. I guarantee you, out there in cemeteries all over this land, all over this world, it could be written. It could be the thing that ought to be written there, the thing that he or she has done that displeased the Lord. And so we come to chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. They came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat, or food, or morsels, if you please, drank of his own cup, lay in his bosom, was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was some come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. Remember that David was a shepherd. He was very familiar with sheep. No doubt in his youth had had a pet lamb. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." That's quite an indictment, isn't it? David pronounced judgment on himself. You know, hypocrisy has a tendency to run to excesses. Hypocrites are always very, very quick to pronounce judgment on other people. And nine times out of ten, they're pronouncing judgment upon themselves. What they condemn in others is what they see in themselves. And think about this for a little bit. We all got a little hypocrite in us, don't we? Aren't we a little bit honest this morning? Don't you find that the thing that you really dislike in other people is what you see so evident in yourself, and you really condemn it quite freely because somehow back in the back of your mind, your self-flagellation, you're beating yourself, so to speak. You see it. You see someone who lies or something, and then back in the back of your mind, you say, "You know, I'm like that too. Boy, I hate that." And the first thing you do, you're beating somebody over the head, and it's really you you're beating over the head. And I have a feeling that, and I'm not talking to a room full of people who haven't sinned against God in here. I'm talking to all of you. You've all sinned against God. We all have. We've all done things that we wish we hadn't done and that we shouldn't have done, and we'd been a lot better off if we hadn't done them. But the thing about sin and what it gets into your life, it really does never go away. My sins were all placed under the blood of Christ, and I thank God for that. That one day when I came to saving grace and I realized that the Lord Jesus Christ had died for me and was buried for me and was raised from the dead for me, that God Almighty had taken my sin and had buried them in the depths of the sea, and as far as the east is from the west, they'd be remembered no more. I know that. And as far as God is concerned, I'll never be held accountable for my sin. But I can't help but think, and I can't help but remember all the things that I've done, and even since my salvation first began, the things that I've done that were sins against God. And even this very day, no doubt something else will creep in. There's so many things that are sin, dear people. We don't all have to be like David. This is a great sin, but don't think that it's the only sin. And he said to him, "Thou art the man." Nathan said unto David, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives unto thy bosom. And I gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such thing." In other words, the prophet is saying, God's saying to you, David, I've gave you everything. And if you'd wanted anything else, I'd have given that to you. I don't know, somebody said, "Well, why didn't he give him Uriah the Hittite's wife?" Because David didn't have the nerve to ask for it. He just sent and took it because he knew it wasn't God's will to do it. Verse 9, "Wherefore thou hast despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and thou hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I'll raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, I'll take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I'll do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, and thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And so we got the stage set. I'm not going to spend the time this morning to go through this and read it with you. I hope you will. It's an education. When you find out that what God told David really came to pass, because Tamar, his daughter, was raped by his own son. Absalom became an enemy of his father, and I think one of the most terrible, heartfelt cries in the Bible is David out crying out there in the wilderness, crying, "Oh Absalom, Absalom, my son," weeping over the son that he knew that was a result of his own sin. The baby died. Israel got into severe trouble. David himself, all the days of his life, had nothing but problems. A lot of terrible price to pay for sin, isn't it? But the thing I want to talk to you about this morning are these words. There are six words here altogether. And I want you to take a look at them. Verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, here are the six words, I have sinned against the Lord. Underline that in your Bible, please. Look back on it frequently. The reason I ask you to do that is because this is a key, if you will, please, to having a good relationship with the Lord. I don't know how you feel this morning about sin. I'm not going to stand up here this morning and give you a whole catalog of things, and you can sit there hopefully and say, well, I hope he misses mine, because more than likely I would. But just remember this, that whatever sin is just coming short of God's glory. Sin is failing to come up to what you know God would have you to be and do in your life. It isn't necessarily something you do. It can be an attitude you have. I was reading a while back, you probably know the story. It's a kind of a classic story. They made a movie out of it, and it's been there's a statue in France where lovers go and place wreaths and so on. The story of Heloise and Abelard. Any of you familiar with the story? Abelard was a scholar during the Renaissance time. And Heloise was a young maiden who was going to be a nun, or was being raised as a nun, let's put it that way. And they got into a love affair, and it ended up in tragedy, and he ended up being the head of a monastery, and she became a nun. They loved each other all the days of their life, but they had to remain apart. And one of the things that I saw in that book when I was reading it was a statement that Abelard made, and it was this very statement, I have sinned against the Lord. He'd sinned against her, he'd sinned against his vows, he'd sinned against everything else that he'd done, but he sinned against the Lord primarily. And it all started off really with a thought, didn't it? You ever thought about that, that you don't sin by just falling into it and it just kind of happening? It doesn't work that way. You think about it. Your eyes, it starts with your eyes and then your mind and gets down into your soul and eats away at you and becomes an obsession with you. And the first thing you know, you're devoured by this thing. I had a time a number of years ago in Richmond, Virginia, where I was called one night about midnight at my home in Worthington, Pennsylvania, and a young lady was on the phone. I knew them well. I knew their family. And she wanted me to come to Richmond, Virginia. She said, we're in serious trouble, my husband and I. And she said, something's going to have to happen. I don't want to call our pastor. And I thought, Brother Rhodes, because you're a friend of my family and you know as well that you'd be glad to come. And I said, well, I will. I said, if you'll wait until morning, I'll get in the car and I'll drive down and we'll sit down and talk. So I went down to Richmond, Virginia, and I went into this home, and here's a young man sitting on a chair over in the living room, and she was sitting on the couch, and they weren't speaking when I came in. I came in and sat down, and it was quiet as it could be in there. There's two children involved in this marriage, by the way. And I said, well, apparently no one wants to start off here and say anything. I'm going to start off. And I turned to him and I said, what's the problem? He said, well, he said, I don't know how this thing happened. I really don't know. And I said, what thing? Well, he said, I've gotten into kind of a mess in my life. I said, what kind of a mess? See, he wouldn't say anything. He wouldn't tell me what it was. And I turned to her and I said, what kind of a problem, what kind of a mess is this? Would you tell me? And she said, yes, he's seeing another woman. He's been sleeping with another woman. And I turned back to him. I said, is this true or is her statement correct? And he said, well, it isn't exactly that way. I said, is it correct? Have you been doing this? He said, yes. And then I listened to this story. It just happened. No one was really at fault. Hadn't really done anything. He doesn't know how it happened. I turned to his wife and I said, do you know how it happened? She said, sure, I know how it happened. And I said, well, you tell me then. And she said, well, it started, and I think they had a picnic on the 4th of July or something in their backyard, and this other couple was invited. This woman, by the way, that he's mixed up with was a married woman. And they'd come, and it started there. And after it was over with, he made a couple of remarks, some things that he had observed about her. And she said, I think it started right there and then. And I said, in other words, it all started by entertaining thoughts. Remember that? What I said about that, what I told the kids at Maranatha one time, when one boy asked me, a 17-year-old boy, I said, Brother Rhodes, how do you keep from having evil thoughts the way the girls are dressing nowadays? And I said, I don't think you can. I think if you're a human being and you see them and you have the natural juices flowing in your body and the natural urge as a young man, I think, yes, I don't think there's any way you can do it. I said, but there's a lot of difference from having an evil thought and entertaining it. You know what entertaining a thought is? And entertaining a thought is simply having a thought and not immediately saying, look, I don't want to think like this. I don't want this to control me. I don't want this to captivate my mind and make a fool out of me. Therefore, get away from me. And just as you'd say to Satan, get thee behind me, Satan, I want nothing to do with it. But in entertaining a thought, you like what you're thinking, so you invite it in and say, come on and sit down, I'll make you a cup of tea, and we'll have a little fellowship together. And the first thing you know, the thought has moved in, and it's occupied all the space there is in your mind, and there just isn't anything else until you come to the place where you really make a fool out of yourself. That's what entertaining a thought is. And there's a difference between the two. And let me tell you something. Every sin that you and I ever get into, everything that ever starts in and becomes something big and humongous and out of proportion and out of control starts with one single, solitary, little, innocent type thought. Now that need not come as a surprise to you, because we have no less authority than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who said this about that. He said, for as a man thinketh, so is he. Terrible sin David committed. If you go backwards through this, you'll find it all started by an innocent thing. Woman's on the housetop over there, not thinking anybody else was around at that time of day, perhaps thinking it was too dim a light for anybody to see up there, simply taking her daily bath. But David, on the other rooftop, watching, I don't think there's anything in Bathsheba's heart at the time. I don't think Bathsheba's up there exhibiting herself or flaunting herself. I don't think that's what it was at all. It doesn't say so in the Bible. It has to do with what David said, what David thought. And I believe he stood up there that day and looked across there and said, you know, I'd like very much to have her come over here. And so that thought then became action. He told his servants to send for her and bring her over there. Meanwhile, he found out what he could about her. And I think at the beginning, had she not been married to anybody and been somebody's daughter, no doubt she'd been one of his wives immediately. But all of a sudden, there are obstacles begin to show up. He's got a soldier in his army by the name of Uriah the Hittite. And now things are getting complicated. But you know what? It's funny how lust, once it's conceived in the heart, overcomes all these minor obstacles and just makes them to be as if they're nothing. And so he just rode roughshod over all the convictions and all the things they knew were wrong. He knew what the commandments of God were. Did you know he violated every one of them? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his ox, nor his ass. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Right on down the line, he raised up other gods before him. Every one of the Ten Commandments were broken by David that day, simply because he simply couldn't do without satisfying his lust. You listen to what people say about sin today. We're living in quite a time, aren't we? This is a marvelous day. And we've got everything synthesized and computerized, and we've got all this this jargon. We've got you listen to Washington politicians speak, and you don't know what he's saying. I mean, they got language for everything. Listen to what people say about sin today. You want to hear what sin is called? You don't hear that word anymore, do you? You don't hear it in pulpits. Listen to the radio preachers, the television preachers, and see how much they talk about sin. They don't dare talk about sin. They don't get up and name sin in their congregations. If they talked about adultery in their congregations, they'd lose half of them. If they talked about thievery and stealing and ungodliness and filthy language and all the other stuff, you know what would happen to their congregations? They'd all leave them. They don't want to sit and listen to stuff like that. So today the world doesn't consider what they do as sin. We do our own thing anymore. Isn't that a nice one? Well, to put it politely, doing one's own thing. Or you talk to teenagers about it, what goes on in their life. They're just having a good time. To use the California jargon, they're having a ball. Or they're getting a kick out of life. But no one wants to say what it really is. It's interesting, isn't it, that God in the Bible used 133 words for sin in the Old Testament and 122 words for sin in the New Testament, making a total of 255 words for sin. Now, evidently, God had quite a vocabulary concerning this matter. And you can call it anything you want to. You can use highfalutin words if you want to, but the fact of the matter is that sin is sin, and it always will be. What men do is a result of what they are. All men are justly condemned by a righteous God. God condemns them because they're sinners. And you know, and I think young people especially need to hear this and get this firmly fixed in their mind. Now, this is not some old Puritan's nonsense that you're listening to. Let me say something to you that ought to get you thinking a little bit. Men are not condemned because they sin. Drunks aren't condemned because they drink. Prostitutes are not condemned because they're prostitutes. Liars are not condemned because they lie. Thieves are not condemned because they steal. I mean, contrary to what a lot of people think, that's not why men are condemned. That's not why they're unregenerate. That's not why they have no favor with God. The reason men are condemned before a holy, righteous God is because they're sinners. And you don't have to sin in order to be a sinner. You sin because you are a sinner. It's a natural bent in your life. David said, and this I'll get into this a little bit later, David said that I went forth my mother's womb speaking lies. I was conceived in iniquity, shapen in sin, conceived in iniquity. In other words, David understood that what he was in his life was a product of a previous generation, who is a product of a previous generation all the way back to Adam. We sin because we're sinners. And no man, as far as I know, is judged because of some sin he commits. I told all the kids over at the camp, trying to get them to understand this one time. This is back, boy, a long time ago. But I said to them, how many times do you have to lie in order to be a liar? And they said, once. And I said, well, how many times do you have to steal in order to be a thief? And they said, well, once. You know, all in unison. They all got into the act. And I said, oh, that's fine. I said, now how many times do you have to sin in order to be a sinner? And they all said, once. I said, wrong-o. Wrong. You don't have to sin once to be a sinner. That's the reason why this plan of redemption that we have in the Bible is such a wonderful thing. Because, you know, there are some people who live in this world who have managed to live a fairly righteous life most of their life. I read the story of a Roman Catholic nun several years ago, and frankly, I was very much impressed with it, of the great sacrifice that this woman had made for her calling. And the life that she lived, the exemplary life, and from all I could see from what was written, of course, biographies are dangerous because they have a tendency to be tainted by the people who write them. But from what I could see, here was a truly righteous woman. But you know, the one thing that I noted in reading this thing, that nowhere in there did it say anything about her standing before God. And I have to say this, that the most righteous person that ever lived, apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, is still a lost sinner. There is no hope for them. And we can go through and sweep this clean and try to get everything under the rug and hope somehow that that isn't so. But men do what they do because they are what they are. What makes men do what they do? Because they are what they are. All sin can be classified under one heading, and that's simply sin. But remember this, and I'm going to talk to you this morning about the different types of sin and what they are. First of all is a sin of ignorance. Lost men can't help sinning. It's their nature to do so. But a Christian, or one in whom Christ dwells, can never claim ignorance. I've said this time and time again. I do not believe a Christian, that is a person in whom Jesus Christ has taken up residence. If Christ is in you as your hope of glory, according to Colossians 1:27, it's impossible for a Christian to sin a sin of ignorance. And I'll tell you why I say that. When Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, didn't he? But how about the next verse after that? He said, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. If God is working in me as a believer, and Christ has taken up his residence within me, and according to Romans chapter 8, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If I have the Spirit of God living within me, then pray tell me how I can ignorantly get involved in sin. I can't do it. Therefore, for a Christian to sin, he has to do so willfully, knowing full well that what he does is not necessarily against his wife or his husband or wife against her husband or against the children or their family or whatever, but they're sinning against God, and they do so deliberately. This isn't something that you can take lightly. And when you sin deliberately, there's no recourse for it. And I'll tell you why. You say, well, I believe somebody could go back and confess that sin, and like David, and say, I've sinned, and get it straightened up. Yes, I think probably they could, but will they? Human nature being what it is, when we willfully sin against God, we get our neck up and we get stiff-necked and hard-hearted and hard-headed, and we won't admit that we've done anything wrong. We won't go back and make restitution. We won't go back and try to do something about those we have hurt and harmed. And instead of making things right, we just get harder and more obstinate. And the truth of the matter is, that ignorance leads you literally into a death penalty. And there's no way out of it. David's sin, main problem with it was that he knew better. He knew what he was doing. He couldn't claim ignorance. He simply was just indifferent to what God wanted for his life. You can only claim so much ignorance. You know, I had somebody say to me one time, right here, Medina, Ohio, during summer conference. They said, "Oh, I'd really like to know the Bible like you do." And I that's the wrong thing to say to me. I say, "Well, what's keeping you from it?" You know what people try to say? "Well, you've been given a gift." A gift of what? Reading? A gift of being able to sit down and study something, or look at it and read it and mull it over in your mind? Is that a gift? I don't think so. I think it's just I had a desire to do that. Somebody wants to know something, and you know, I think one reason why a lot of people don't really study God's Word, because they think that then when something crops up in their life, they can claim they didn't know. And the truth of the matter is, you can't do that. If you own one of these things, you're responsible for studying it. Whether you know what it says or not, you are guilty of whatever this Bible teaches. Do you believe that? Ignorance of the law is no excuse. Ignorance of grace is no excuse. You get stopped on the highway, you're doing 80 miles an hour, highway patrolman pulls you over and says, speed limit's 55, sir. Well, I didn't know that. And the patrolman said, "Well, what did you think the speed limit was?" "Well, maybe 85, 90. Who knows, you know? I really didn't know." Then he backs your car up about a mile and makes you sit there and look at this sign. He said, "What does that sign say, sir?" "Well, the sign says 55. "Oh, I thought maybe that might be the highway number or something. I didn't know that was the speed limit." Now, do you think you're going to get a ticket or not? See, you can tell the judge, "Well, I didn't know that." But how can you claim ignorance of something that obviously is so well known? Do you know, I don't have to. I can take a little child, and without putting any words in their mouth at all, just draw them out a little bit and talk with them. You know, little kids know what sin is. They know. I mean, you don't have to teach them anything. They know. I remember my mother. I thought my mother must have had some supernatural gift given to her, because I knew my mother knew when I'd done something wrong. It was the most amazing thing, and I look back on it now, she really didn't. She just read me and said, "Uh-oh, he's done something wrong." You know? And I would walk in the house, and I'd get in the kitchen, "Hi, Mom, how you doing?" And going through, and she said, "Come back here. What have you done?" Well, I might as well tell her. There was no way. There was no way for me to claim ignorance that I didn't know. I knew I'd done something wrong. I threw snowballs at a cat one day when I was a kid. Cat was up on a swing out in our backyard. I threw snowballs at the cat, and I knocked the cat off, little kitten. I heard my mother's voice, "Come in here, right now." I said, "Uh-oh, I'm in trouble." I didn't know that she was standing there at the kitchen window looking out at me throwing snowballs at the cat. But you see, she didn't have to tell me that's why she called me in. I knew automatically that I was going to be chastised for throwing snowballs at the cat immediately. Because I didn't do that ignorantly. I knew it was wrong to throw snowballs at that cat, right? Now, what am I saying? This man couldn't claim ignorance, and you can't claim ignorance. I can't claim ignorance. The tragedy about sin is that it doesn't just affect you alone. It affects everybody around you. Look what it did to David's family. Look what it did to him as the future king of Israel. Look at the blot that it placed upon the line of the Messiah, the lineage of the Messiah. All down through these years, scoffing men have said, yeah, he's supposed to be, Jesus Christ is supposed to be of the lineage of David. Look at this guy. Look what he did, you know. He's still, the sin of David is still being held up today and made mockery of because he did something that was so foolish and so dumb. All because he wanted to. He wanted to do this. He didn't do it. No one could. Forced him into it. There's no coercion. There was nobody with a spur at his back saying, David, there's Bathsheba, go take her. Something in him. Lust took over. He began to see something there. He saw Bathsheba in his arms. He saw her conceiving a child. He saw the whole thing in his mind's eye. It was a matter of lust with him. And lust when it's conceived bringeth forth sin. Death. And he knew that. Romans 1, 26. Romans 1, 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which is meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Stop there for a minute. We're here a lot today in circles about homosexuality being just an alternate lifestyle, that it's a matter of choice and et cetera. But let me say this to you, that isn't what God said it was. Right. That isn't what God's estimate of it is. And if you go on to this and read this on down in here, listen to what he says about it. It says, even as they did not, verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That idea of retaining him, it means simply they didn't want to acknowledge God. They simply did what they did, hoping that there wasn't a God, or that they could do what they're doing to get by with it in case there was one. They didn't want to acknowledge God in their mind or knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Verse 32 ought to be engraved on your heart. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them, or consent with them, or put it in the vernacular today, birds of a feather flock together. There's no excuse for any man who may claim he didn't know. Look at Romans 1:20. Look at it carefully. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There's no man can say that he didn't know. The tragedy of today, I believe, and the problems that we're facing, and even in our own families and our own homes and everything, comes about because people don't want any restraint placed upon them. mothers and dads have their hearts broken because their kids just can't wait to get away from home and to get their own apartment and get away from them because they don't want any restraint placed upon them. Husbands and wives, they get married, and after a while they have a real problem maintaining a relationship because one or the other of them doesn't want any restraint placed upon them. Let me say this about a conviction that I have, a very deep conviction, and I'll say this as plainly as I can, and then I'll stop for this time being. If you want to have privileges in your life, you've got to recognize that along with privilege comes responsibility. And you can't have one without the other. We've got a whole world of black people out here today who think that they're entitled to all the privileges of society and that they ought to be given everything on a silver spoon. All right, let's see some responsibility for it then. We've got a lot of young people today that want they don't want to work for a living. They don't want to have to come into the marketplace and work and develop their life and to build their nest egg and do as other generations have done. In fact, it'd be almost impossible to do so with today's tax structures. And they get discouraged and so on, and they have some kind of idea that there's some kind of a shortcut, that they're going to find some way to have everything they want in life without really having to do anything for it. Let me tell you, that just isn't so. It doesn't work out that way. The problem with sin, and that's what we're talking about now, the problem with sin is that it just doesn't end. Here we are in the year 1991, in the month of April. Do you know that what Adam did in the Garden of Eden thousands of years ago is still having an effect upon us? It's just like someone threw a stone out in a pond and the ripples are still going on and will continue to go on until the end of time. It isn't going to stop. And every time you and I goof up, and you can call it anything you want to, I call it sin, you know, make a mistake, make a fool out of yourself, every time you do that, it gets worse and worse. Until there's such an accumulation of this. And you look at society today, I marvel that the hand of God has stayed in judgment. I marvel. Sodom and Gomorrah didn't hold a candle to what we've got today in our society. I marvel that God simply does not step in and say, that's enough, we're not going to have any more of it. It looks like it's getting that way anyway. But I'll tell you something, when it all comes to the end and all the last shouting dies down and the last drop of blood is shed and the last corpse is piled up and the last breath is drawn, it can have written over it the whole thing, the reason this happened is I have sinned. That's why. I've been in the ministry a long time. I'm not exactly a young man anymore. And I've known a lot of people. And I've seen a lot of problems. And I have to say this without any hesitation. I'm looking at my own life too. I'm not trying to absolve myself in this. That wherever there's a real grave problem, and whenever you see homes broken up and messes in lives and so on, it's all because one or the other, or perhaps both, people involved simply couldn't contain their lust and their desires and couldn't identify sin for what it was, and they let it just run its course until there wasn't anything left. It was a mess after all. And I've watched it time and time again. I've watched families going down the drain and lives broken. I've seen men who ought to have been good ministers of the gospel, preachers, who could have done something for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, end up on the trash heap because they couldn't control their passions. I've seen young people who had great promise, who could do great things for God had they kept their nose clean, who refused to do so, who refused to bow down, to have any bridling on their life at all. No, they want no reins. They want everything cast off from them. I've seen some that had great promise end up being nothing but just bums. And the tragedy of it is, the reason we don't do any more or aren't any more than we are is because of this very thing. Sin's done it to us. You can call it anything you want to. I personally think it's a sin to have a Bible and not read it. I think it's a sin. I think it's a sin to have access to God and know that you can go there and pray and have communion with God and not do it. I believe that's a sin. I believe when God has given you faith, and He has given us faith, and you don't exercise that faith, and you go merrily along controlled by your senses, by your eyesight and your hearing and your taste buds and feeling and everything else, when you do that, you sin against God. You know what? And this isn't just a personal conviction. I've got scripture on that. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And when I see among people that I love a kind of a lackadaisical attitude, as if they've got forever to do something, or they might get around to it one of these days, it makes me a little bit sad, because you know, we're not a big group of people. I just got through writing something. I didn't bring it with me. I'm going to send it out later. It's a kind of a thank you note that I'm writing to the members of Maranatha Fellowship. And I didn't bring it with me this time because I had something to say besides thanks to you. But I've always marveled at how so few people have done so much, and we have done a lot. But by the same token, think what we could have done had we all been totally committed to Jesus Christ. Mm. Think about that. Think about what the future could be if we had people who were so committed to the Lord that there wasn't anything else in our life but this. What could we do? You think it's a sin not to do that? Let's stand for prayer.